No? Oh, I couldn't remember. Well, anyway, that's what we're doing today. So it should be a lot of fun. As you know, we've been talking about Jesus' truth, and we've been looking at the parables, and at the aphorisms or sayings of Jesus. And that's what we're going to continue with today. Along the way, on several occasions, we have touched upon parables and aphorisms from what is called the Gospel of Thomas. So I want to pay some special attention to the Gospel of Thomas today, so that you have a more detailed understanding of what this document is and why New Testament scholars believe that it is so important. In 1945, an Egyptian peasant named Muhammad Ali, that was his name, it was in December of 1945, and it was cold. The end of the war, right? Mm-hmm. And fuel to heat your house was in short supply. So Muhammad Ali was forced to go out and dig for a kind of pitch that could be burned. It's called sabak. And you find it often at the base of a cliff where tar has pooled up. So that's what he was doing. He was digging for sabak to heat his house. And he drove his pickaxe into a piece of ground, and he heard something break, shatter. And the written accounts of it say that a shower of golden dust filled the air. That would make a good movie opening, wouldn't it? Well, what he found was a buried library. A bunch of clay jars in which there were not just one, but 13 codices, books, written on papyrus. And one of those 13 books, I mean, there are lots of others, the Gospel of Philip, the Apocryphon of James, the Dialogue of the Savior. One of those 13 had written at the bottom of it, and you can see it here on your handout if your eyes are really good, better than mine. If you've got a picture, you can see the last page. This is the last page of the Gospel of Thomas. You can see it at the very bottom. Kata Thomas. Gospel of according to Thomas, right? Euangelion Kata Thomas. Now, you can tell from looking at it that this is, yes.
What language is that?
Thank you. Thank you. That is Greek. But the Gospel of Thomas, this document, at the bottom of which is written in Greek, Gospel according to Thomas. But the text itself is actually not in Greek, it's in Coptic. Does anybody know what Coptic is? It is Egyptian. It is Egyptian. It's a spoken Egyptian written in what kind of letters? Greek letters. Egyptian written in Greek letters. Plus 6 additional letters that are tacked on at the end of the alphabet in order to produce sounds that existed in the Egyptian spoken language that were not found in Greek. So it's a larger alphabet than Greek. Believe it or not, I was required by my professor at the University of Chicago, Robert Grant, to learn Coptic. There's only one B on my transcript, Gary, at the University of Chicago. Guess what it is? Coptic.
You said D?
B. And it was not the fault of my teacher, Janet Johnston. She's the best Coptic scholar, maybe, in the United States. She wrote the grammar, right, that we all use at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. So it wasn't her fault. I just didn't like the language. But I learned enough of it in order to translate this gospel and to be able to work with it a little bit. Now, this document that was discovered in 1945, Muhammad Ali took the papyrus text that he found home with him, and because it was cold, and what was he digging for? Guess what he did with some of the text? He burned them. We don't know how many he burned. We will never know. Eventually, he figured out that they might be worth something. So he took the text to an antiquities dealer in Cairo, and then followed a battle over custody of these documents. And it took until 1956 for the Gospel of Thomas to be published. Governments fought over the right to publish. American, French, German, and so forth. And finally in 1956 it was published. It created a sensation. Because here was a new gospel, right? A new gospel. But it was unlike any gospel that anyone had ever seen. To begin with, it did not have a passion narrative. What's that?
Yeah,
the account of the last week in Jesus' life, his suffering and death. And that was strange. Could you have a gospel without what? A passion narrative.
Remember some of it got burned.
Yes. Now, this text did not get burned. It was other texts that were found in the library.
How do we know?
Because, thank you, because the Coptic manuscript of Thomas that we have is actually in a book form. It's not a roll, it's a book. And what you're looking at here is a page from a book. You can tell it's from a book because it's been stitched on one side. It's not a big book, it's a small one. It's 20 pages. And except for places where it's broken at the top and at the bottom, the book is complete. So we have a complete version of Coptic Thomas. Now, it didn't take long. This manuscript, Coptic Thomas, is not particularly ancient. Papyrologists who date manuscripts by looking at the shape of the letters, the orthography, that's a science. It's a very precise science. You would be amazed. You know, handwriting changes over time. And you can date a manuscript with some certainty based upon the orthography or shape of the letters. So most scholars would agree that the Coptic version of Thomas that was found in 1945 should be dated about 400 AD, the beginning of the 5th century. Well, that's old, but it's not particularly old, is it? But it didn't take long for scholars to recognize that three papyrus fragments that had been found much earlier, 1897 and 1904, found in a garbage heap, in a pit, a trash pit, at an Egyptian place called
Oxyrhynchus.
Ever heard of this place?
No.
It's a monastic, old monastic city. It's described, listen to this, in the history of monasticism, which is an old text, it's described as a city with more Christians than pagans, more clergy than laity, and more monks than clergy. It must have been the most boring city in the world. Just imagine you had to live there. Well, it is the trash heaps of this city, the pits, where trash was thrown, that has been responsible for most of the papyrus discoveries from antiquity. The curators of the British Museum, right? H.I. Bell and others, thoroughly cleaned out the garbage pits of Oxyrhynchus. And it didn't take long for scholars to recognize that three of the fragments of papyrus from Oxyrhynchus. Which three? Papyrus Oxyrhynchus number 1, number 654, and number 655. Three of these things are what? From the Gospel of Thomas. But here's the catch. These three fragments are not in Coptic. They're in what language? Greek. And they are very old. These three fragments, the earliest of them, 654, has been dated by scholars to 200 A.D. Now, do you realize the significance of that? The oldest fragment of any New Testament book that we have, the Chester Beatty Papyrus, the John Rylands Papyrus, these are fragments of the Gospel of John. The oldest fragment that we have of any New Testament book dates to what? 200 A.D. Uh-oh. You see? Now, scholars know that the Gospel of Thomas, at least in terms of the manuscript evidence for it, is what?
As old as
anything in the New Testament. Furthermore, this is so interesting. These three fragments that were found in the garbage at Oxyrhynchus are clearly from three different manuscripts. Different handwriting. What does that tell you?
Widely.
How popular it was. Yes, the work was popular. Well, as all of this research was going on, church historians, like my teacher at the University of Chicago, Robert Grant, Gary, he produced a book. You know, he himself never learned Coptic. That's why he made me learn it. But he was an expert on the apostolic fathers. And so what he knew was that the church fathers, which ones? Origen, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, homilies on the Gospel of Luke. Origen was in Alexandria, and he was the catechist. What's that? Yeah, teacher, librarian and teacher of people preparing for what?
Ministry.
Baptism and ministry. So he was a very learned early Christian. Robert Grant said he had a wicked sense of humor. Robert Grant said the only intelligent early Christian. He's wrong about that. But Origen was very learned. And in his homilies on the Gospel of Luke, guess what he mentions? The Gospel of Thomas. He's not the only one. Hippolytus, another church father, also mentions the Gospel of Thomas. And finally, Eusebius, the church historian.
When did they live?
Hippolytus lives toward the end of the 2nd century A.D. And Eusebius is early 4th. Century. Origen is end of the 2nd, beginning of the 3rd century. And they all mention it. And guess what they say? They say that it was composed not in Egypt, but in Syria. Yes.
Where Paul was converted.
Yes, Paul is from Tarsus, up in that area. Antioch is the big city of Syria. That's where most people would locate the Gospel of Matthew. So today, as a result of all this work, most scholars would date the Gospel of Thomas to the first century. I mean, if we have copies of it, multiple copies, by the beginning of the second century, then the composition of it has to be put back where? Into the first century. And as people spent more and more time investigating it, they recognized from the study of individual parables and sayings that the Gospel of Thomas in many cases preserves the earliest version of a parable. That's true of the parable of the feast. It's true of the parable of the tenants. And it's also true of several aphorisms. Now, how do scholars make those judgments? It's because it's easy to see that Matthew has taken a parable like the great feast and allegorized it. He's added things to it in order to make it what? Relevant to his own community. And then when you compare Matthew's long, elaborate version with the version found in Thomas, it's very clear that Thomas has what? Simpler, more primitive version of the parable of the feast. The same thing is true of the parable of the tenants. So that's why scholars think that this is such an early gospel. Now, it's too bad that we don't have a complete what? Greek version. Because the Coptic version that we do have complete from the beginning of the 5th century, it is not the same as the Greek version. The wording is different, and the sequence of sayings is different. In other words, it is clear that between 200 and 400, the Gospel of Thomas underwent what? Handling, editing, development, exactly, Joan. And something even more important. The Gnostic tendency, right? The tendency to regard the sayings of Jesus as what?
Secret.
Secret. Esoteric. Hidden knowledge. That tendency seems to be introduced in the Coptic version, or in the process of evolution that led from the Greek to the Coptic. Some scholars think that the theology of the Greek version, composed where? Syria, in the first century. Some scholars think that the theology of that old Greek version is Jewish Christian. Guess why? Because in one of these fragments, the disciples as a group are told, if you have any questions, Jesus says, go to James for an answer. Now, which James is that?
Brother.
The brother of Jesus, the head of what? The Jerusalem church after the death of Jesus. But by the time you get to the Coptic version of the gospel, guess whose name is attached to it? Thomas. And the person who understands Jesus, who gets it right, is no longer James, it's Thomas. So this gospel has been edited. Too bad we don't have that Greek version, right? Oh, if a complete copy of the Greek version were discovered, and if it did not contain Gnostic elements, there would be pressure to include it where? In the canon, yes. I mean, that may sound outrageous to you, but years ago, when I was teaching my first job at McCormick Seminary, a seminary of the Presbyterian Church right next to the University of Chicago, Bruce Metzger, does anyone know who he is? Professor at Princeton, the chair of the Revised Standard Version Translation Committee. He was a conservative man. He always wore a bow tie. Text critic, right? Theologically conservative. He came to Chicago to promote the new Revised Standard Version. And he gave lectures down at McCormick at a big church called Fourth Presbyterian Church there next to the water tower in downtown Chicago. And I introduced him to the people of Fourth Church. You remember, Diane, as a young professor. After he had given a little talk in the worship service, there was an adult education hour. Large crowd, 200 people. And in the audience was one of my students. I'm not going to tell you that she was a plant.
But.
Her name was Nicole Wilkinson. She eventually got married, got her PhD from Vanderbilt, Gary. Her name is now Nicole Wilkinson Duran, and she's written some good books and teaches at Villanova. After Bruce Metzger had given his talk, Nicole Wilkinson stood up to ask a question. She said, "Dr. Metzger, if a complete Greek version of Thomas were ever discovered, without Gnostic tendencies, would you vote to put it in the canon?" And Jim, there were audible gasps when this old Presbyterian bow tie said, "I think I would." Isn't that amazing? Well, so that's why scholars think this is such an important gospel. Questions?
Is that why it's not in the canon now?
Yes. It's because, that's a good question, thank you. It's because in the course of time, this gospel became more and more Gnostic as it was edited and as it was supplemented. And some of the sayings in the Coptic version of Thomas are quite Gnostic and even goofy. Right, from an Orthodox point of view, nobody would vote to put Coptic Thomas in the canon, not even me, right?
Does the Coptic Church presently prefer to use that book?
No, the Coptic Church doesn't, because it was lost for a long time, right? Mm-hmm. Until 1945, the traces of it had been lost. If we could persuade the powers that be to let us organize a traveling seminar here at Epiphany, I would love to take you to look at it. The Gospel of Thomas is now found in the Coptic Museum in Cairo. Now, I've never been to Cairo. Maybe we could all go together and protect one another. Now, you've gotten a feeling for the fact that the work has a long history, and it's actually quite complex. Scholars have tried to figure out the genre, the composition, and the sources. Let me say just a quick word about each one of those. The genre is the easiest thing. You know what genre is? It's what? Literary form, the type of writing. The Gospel of Thomas, as we have it in Coptic, consists of 114 sayings, or parables, loosely strung together, in many cases, by catchwords, right? So one saying will end with a word, and the next saying what? begins with the same word. So the genre is very close to the genre of what? Q. What is Q? It's the sayings source. It's the collection of sayings of Jesus that was used by whom? Matthew and Luke. In addition to Mark, the oldest gospel, Matthew and Luke had collections of Jesus' sayings. The reason we call it Q is that the German word for source is what?
Quelle.
So the earliest Germans who worked all this out, an intuitive genius named Christian Hermann Weyse, he referred to this as the Spruchquelle, the sayings source. And eventually that was abbreviated and reduced to Q. Well, that's what Q is. Q is a collection of sayings of Jesus. And this genre, the words of the wise, right? The sayings of a master, the head of a philosophical school or of an academy, this genre was widespread in the ancient world. We have many other examples of it. You've heard of the philosopher Epicurus? If you say someone is an Epicurean, what do you mean?
Enjoy food.
Eat, drink, and
be merry.
Be merry, right? I was an Epicurean last night at a place called Solara downtown. I was quite an Epicurean. Epicurus taught the golden mean. He thought the most pleasant life was to be found in moderation, right? Not too little, not too much. Epicurus wrote a 20-volume masterpiece called Ta Physica. What does that mean?
No.
The physics, right? Guess how many people read it? Zero. But a clever student of Epicurus produced an epitome, a condensed summary or essence of the master's teachings, a collection of his most quotable quotes, right? His most memorable maxims. It was called the Curiae Doxae, the master's maxims, the lordly sayings. Guess what happened to that little text, like the Gospel of Thomas, only about 20 pages. It shot to the top of the bestseller list. In the ancient world, there are many copies of it, and including a beautiful manuscript of it in the Vatican Library at Rome. So that is the genre of the Gospel of Thomas. Now, in terms of the composition, right, the structure of the Gospel of Thomas, what do we know? Well, it turns out that the impression that the Gospel of Thomas is just a bunch of individual sayings loosely strung together like what? Beads on a string, right? That impression is superficial and wrong. Closer study of the Gospel of Thomas by a Harvard student, a student of Helmut Kesterdien, named Stephen Davies. He now teaches at a little Catholic school in Pennsylvania. And his best book, a revision of his doctoral dissertation, is called The Gospel of Thomas and Christian Wisdom. I think it's the best book ever written on the Gospel of Thomas. And here's what he discovered. The structure of the Gospel of Thomas could be compared to a spiral staircase. a theme or motif or idea, like seeking, right? Or the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The idea will be introduced early in the Gospel of Thomas. And then 20 or 30 sayings later, guess what happens? You come back to it. And then 30 or 40 sayings later, you come back again. Each time that you come back, it's at a deeper level, more profound, and in some cases, more explicit in the teaching that is offered. How do you think a book like that was used? A book that spiraled. You can think of the staircase going up or down, but the text brings you back again, right? To an idea and offers it to you for further thought.
Teaching.
Yes. I would say not public teaching, right? It's not like the Gospel of Matthew, which is clearly structured for public reading in worship. The Gospel of Thomas seems to be composed for what? Private meditation and reflection. Reading and reflecting. And that is expressed in one of the most characteristic and peculiar features of the Gospel of Thomas. The disciples in the Gospel of Thomas, Gary, are repeatedly referred to as monakoi. This is a Greek word which the author has taken up as a loan word into Coptic. The disciples are called by Jesus monakoi. Can you guess what this means? What word do we get from that?
Monks.
Exactly. Monakoi means single ones or solitaries. The true disciple of Jesus is not part of what? A community, a church. The person who really wants to understand Jesus has to adopt a more solitary way, a more individual and personal path. In other words, there is a development here in the Coptic version in the direction of what we would call asceticism, right? I mean, eventually, intensely religious early Christians in Egypt moved from the cities out where? Into the deserts, and took up a solitary ascetical existence as monks. And you see that already reflected in the Gospel of Thomas. Yes, Gary?
If what Davies is saying, I think it's Davies you're saying, that it's really intended for devotional.
Yes, for meditation.
That would mean whoever it's aimed at has to be literate.
Good.
But, I mean, they have to be able to read rather than hear public.
That's exactly
so
right.
It's very limited, mm-hmm. and also very elite.
Right. All of those conclusions, I think, are right on target. Now, remember, we're not talking about the Greek version. We're talking about what? The Coptic version. But, Gary, your conclusions are exactly the ones that the great Princeton scholar Elaine Pagels, who has devoted a lot of attention to the Gospel of Thomas and has written a prize-winning book, winner of the National Book Critics Circle Award, called The Gnostic Gospels. You can tell it was a popular book because it's in a cheap paperback. She draws exactly those conclusions. The Coptic version of Thomas was used by a small group of literate early Christians. At least they were middle class, maybe even higher. And they viewed themselves as elite. They're not ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians. They're not focused on mundane affairs. We've already stumbled upon that. Do you remember in the parable of the feast, in the Gospel of Thomas? Thomas preserves a very short, simple version, not allegorized at all, but at the very end, the editor of the Coptic version of Thomas has added a sentence in order to give the reader the interpretation, the spin. Does anybody remember what that sentence was? Businessmen and merchants will not enter the kingdom of the Father. See, these are spiritual elite. And businessmen and merchants, they're too preoccupied with the affairs of this world. Let me pass this around for you to look at. Now, what I would like to do, oh, by the way, this is a new, relatively new book by the same author, Elaine Pagels, called Beyond Belief, in which she compares the Gospel of Thomas to the Gospel of John. It's a really fascinating book. That's her new book. Now, what I would like to do with the rest of our time is that I would like to look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Thomas in Coptic. And I'd like to look at the wording carefully, at the wording of the beginning of it. This text that I've got here is very useful. It's by a scholar named Marvin Meyer, and you can tell me why it's so useful. On one side of the page, you've got what? Coptic. On the other side, English. So this is for cheaters like me who made a B in Coptic, right? Coptic on one side, English on the other. All right, listen, here's how it starts. These are the hidden or secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke. Oh, isn't that interesting? The sayings of Jesus are characterized right at the beginning as what? Hidden or secret. Right. What do you think the phrase, the living Jesus, refers to? It could be Jesus during his what? Earthly life. During his lifetime. But it could also refer to what?
Resurrection.
Yes, the risen Jesus. Jesus during the days between his resurrection and his what?
Ascension.
When he continued to teach his disciples. Several of the texts that were found at this little Egyptian place called Nag Hammadi by Muhammad Ali, several of the buried documents are dialogues between Jesus and his disciples that are located in the period after the resurrection, when Jesus gives further, more advanced teaching to the disciples. But in the case of the Gospel of Thomas, there is no reference in the text to the resurrection of Jesus. And there's no reference to the death of Jesus either. So that I think that the Gospel of Thomas, when it says living Jesus, is probably talking about Jesus during his life on earth. And then it goes on. These are the hidden sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and which Judas Didymus Thomas wrote. Okay, let's look at this man's name. Judas Didymus Thomas. Does anyone have a friend named Thomas?
Yeah.
Yeah? Thomas is not a Greek name. What language is this? Toma. It's Aramaic. Do you know what Toma means in Aramaic?
No.
Twin. So if you're named Thomas, or if you have a friend named Thomas, that name actually means the twin. Now, you ready for this? Didumas is the Greek word for twin. So this man's actual name is what?
Judas
the twin. Now, there are two people associated with Jesus in the tradition, in the Gospels, named Judas. One is the bad guy, Judas Iscariot. That's not who this is, I don't think. The other is who?
The
brother of Jesus. To whom is attributed the epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude is attributed to Jesus' brother, Judas. There is a text, an early Christian text, called the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Thomas, that describes the brother of Jesus, Judas, as the twin, in the sense, not the biological sense, of a physical twin, but a soulmate. The brother to whom Jesus was what?
Closest.
Right. So, it is probably this person, the brother of Jesus, who is being credited here with the authorship of this work. It's being traced back to him. Now listen to the next saying. And he said, whoever discovers the meaning or the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death. Oh, that tells you a lot, doesn't it? Salvation, right? Eternal life is gained how? Not by faith, not by obedience, not by works, but by
knowledge.
Whoever finds the meaning, the interpretation, will not taste death. So the Coptic version presents itself right from the beginning as what? Gnostic. The true disciple is one who is able to find the meaning, the interpretation of Jesus' sayings. That person will have eternal life. James?
What's the importance of the development of secrecy?
Yes.
And the upturn toward the Coptic.
Right, thank you. It's a good question. Was secrecy... was secrecy exclusively Gnostics? Were Gnostics the only ones who attributed secret teaching to Jesus? Well, obviously not. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is written under the conviction that Jesus kept his identity as Messiah, what? A secret. Until after the resurrection. Most scholars would say that that idea was introduced into the story about Jesus by Mark. Because Mark wants the reader to focus on the suffering and death of Jesus. Mark thinks that that's why his life matters. Not because he could work a miracle or give a powerful speech. It's because, according to Mark, Jesus accepted the necessity of redemptive suffering. Because he was willing to die in order to set us free. According to Mark, that's why Jesus matters. And so in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus works a miracle or casts out a demon and then tells people what? Don't tell about it, right? So we know that the secrecy motif goes back to Mark in some form. Could it go back to Jesus? Did Jesus himself tell people to keep certain things secret. Scholars debate about that, right? Stephen Davies, one of the experts on the Gospel of Thomas, he finds it plausible that Jesus taught some things to the crowd and kept some things what? Inside the inner circle. Yeah. But scholars debate that. I'm not inclined to believe that Jesus restricted his message in that way. I think he taught in parables in order to what? Speak to ordinary people about the kingdom of God in powerful language that they could understand. But the question you're raising is a good one. Now, I see our time is flying away. I would like to focus our attention for a few minutes on the next saying in the Gospel of Thomas. So we are still right at the beginning. And if you look at your handout, you'll see that I've given you a copy of a saying of Jesus having to do with asking, seeking, and knocking. Now, this saying was obviously very popular. You'll see it's found twice in Matthew. It's found in Mark, Luke, and four times in the Gospel of John. And then in the third column, do you see P. Oxy 654? Mm-hmm. Well, now you know that that is what?
That's from the Roman.
That's Greek Thomas. And then you'll see just below that, Gospel of Thomas 2, Gospel of Thomas 92, 94, and then various other writings that come from Nag Hammadi, the Dialogue of the Savior, and finally the Gospel of the Hebrews. Okay, let's look at Greek Thomas, 654, 2. Jesus said, "Let him who seeks continue seeking until he what?
Finds.
When he finds, he will be what?
Amazed.
And when he becomes amazed, he will rule. And once he has ruled, he will attain what?
Rest.
Now, in Greek, there is a rhetorical form that is called the climax. The Greek word, climax. Does anyone know what this means?
Climax.
It's where we get our word climax, right? It's actually the word climax. If you look it up in a Greek dictionary, the first meaning is stairway. Does that make sense? Climax, you're going up a stairs. So the spiritual actions that are enjoined here upon the disciples are arranged in the form of a what? Climax, a stairway. So, seeking, and then what?
Finding.
Then we go up to finding, and then what's next?
Amazement.
Amazement. And then what?
Rule.
Rule. And then what?
Rest.
Finally, at the top,
you're going to be tired.
Rest. That's really interesting, isn't it? It describes a kind of interior journey, a psychological and spiritual progress. And frankly, I think it has a lot of plausibility to it. I mean, if you have ever really been seeking for something, for some deeper understanding of what God is doing in your life, if you're seeking, sometimes you find. But what you find might not be what you were expecting. It could lead to what?
Amazement.
Gary, when I arrived at Yale Divinity School, I was really seeking. But what I found contradicted the fundamentalist theology in which I had been nurtured and trained as I grew up. And so the first semester or so at Yale, I walked around amazed and troubled. But if you can just hang in there, if you can deal with the amazement, the troublement, you may find that you're able to what? Get on top of it. You may transcend. And if that happens, if you master your amazement, you may attain what?
Rest.
You may find peace. You may rest in a higher truth, a new understanding of God and yourself. To me, this has a lot of plausibility as a description of a psycho-spiritual progression. The translation here that you've been given is not quite as strong as the original Greek. The original Greek is in the form of an imperative. And Gary, if I were translating it, I would translate it like this. Don't stop seeking until you what?
Find.
That's closer to the Greek original. Some years ago, I was teaching downtown at Westminster a course on the sayings of Jesus. And there was a big crowd in the chapel, about 150 people. And I was focusing on this particular saying. And there was a young man seated at the back of the chapel, and his hand went up. And when I looked back and saw that it was my own son, Locke, my heart just sank. And it sank even further when he began his question not with Dad or Larry, but Professor Wellborn. Diane, do you remember he said, Professor Wellborn, can you assure us that you are still seeking? Well, what if you had a son who did that to you? In public. Professor Wellborn, can you assure us that you are still seeking? Wow.
How did you answer?
I don't even remember. I was so devastated. I was so embarrassed. I don't remember how. Probably I said, well, Locke, what do you think? Do you think I'm still seeking? But this is a powerful saying from the Gospel of Thomas, isn't it? I think it is. It's an alternative to the one that we're so familiar with. The one we're so familiar with is the one found in Q. That is, it's found in Matthew 7 and in Luke 11. Right? And it's word for word the same in Greek in both Matthew and Luke. And it's a tripartite saying. It's not just seeking, but it's also what? Asking and knocking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Yeah. As you can see, this saying was widely distributed in early Christianity. Everybody liked it. Each place that it occurs, whether it's Matthew, Mark, John, or Thomas, the thing that we are asking for or seeking is understood differently by the gospel writers. And they make that clear in the way that they contextualize it. We don't have time now to go through that in great detail, so you'll just have to take what I'm going to say next for granted. You'll have to believe me, right? In Mark, the thing that the disciples are supposed to ask for, see, it says, but whatever you ask, how? In prayer, you will receive if you have what? Faith. So in Mark, the thing that we are asking for is faith. It's belief, trust in God. It's the disciples' faithful prayer request. And Mark wants to assure us that if we ask in faith, we will what?
Receive.
In Q, if you go back and look at how this saying is contextualized. The thing in Q for which we are asking, seeking, and knocking is a relationship to Jesus. A relationship of trust in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John loves this saying. It's found four times in John. Whatever you ask in my name. Look at the second version of it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. So the thing for which the disciples are to ask in the Gospel of John is the abiding and indwelling presence of the Spirit of Jesus. And finally, in Thomas, given the way that it's introduced, right, whoever finds the meaning of these words will not taste death, the thing that we are to seek for without stopping is clearly knowledge. It's the meaning, the interpretation of Jesus' sayings. So each gospel answers the question, what are we seeking? What are we asking for differently? In Mark, it's what? A faithful prayer request. In Q, a trusting relationship to Jesus. In John, the abiding or indwelling Spirit. In Thomas, knowledge. The meaning of Jesus' words.
Okay, they're all the same.
There's a certain commonality to it all. You're exactly right. But there are also nuances, right,
yeah,
of difference. Now, I'd like to conclude with this. Do you think that it's fair to say that when Jesus first uttered these words, don't stop seeking until you find, ask and it will be given to you, knock and it will be opened to you, do you know what I think he was referring to? Like all of his other aphorisms and parables, I think he's referring to what? The kingdom of God. If you ask for the kingdom of God, guess what? You're going to get it. If you seek the kingdom of God, you're going to find it. The first time I worked through this process with a class, Gary, in Chicago, it was an interesting class. Big class, 20 students, Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans. And we got to this point in our analysis where it dawned upon all of us simultaneously that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. There was a Lutheran student in the class, and he got so upset that he stood up from his chair in the classroom, and he said, and now I have to excuse myself, he said, bullshit. He said, I'm involved in a storefront ministry in downtown Chicago, working with poor single mothers, and he says, I know plenty of people that are seeking for God's kingdom and righteousness, that are asking for justice to roll down like waters, and they're not getting it. Now, I was, you know, because I was poor, I had to go to work early. I was 28 years old when this happened in my classroom. And there was nothing about how to deal with this in my class notes. I have to admit, I was dumbfounded. I didn't know how to respond. I just sat there in silence. And then a Catholic woman from Chicago Theological Union, CTU, no, Catholic Theological Union, she raised her hand and she said, well, however crazy it may sound, what if we tried to imagine a life that was based upon this proposition? What if we tried to imagine somebody who decided to live by this? That if you ask for God's kingdom, you're going to what? get it. And right away somebody said, oh, that would be something like Mother Teresa. She had been in the news because she was traveling and she had come to Beirut and the war was going on in Lebanon. Someone told her there are some orphans, Christian orphans, on the other side of the city, the Muslim side. They're trapped and can't get out. Guess what Mother Teresa said? I'm going to go get them. They told her that's a suicide mission. You're crazy. And guess what she did? She went and got them. And then there was a Presbyterian student in the class, and he raised his hand, and he said, now, wait a minute. He said, ordinarily, we assume that if we receive something, it's because we've asked for it, like a car loan. And if we find something, it's because we have what? Sought it. And if the door opens, it's because we have what? Knocked. And then the student said, but if it was the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about, he said, then I'm not sure I know anymore what asking is or what seeking is or what knocking is. Now, I have to confess the truth to you. At that point, I just sat there in class and wept. Because I think that dynamic in that classroom illustrates the power of the sayings of Jesus to work their way where? Into our hearts and minds. We are sent on a journey, right? To ask ourselves, am I seeking the kingdom of God? What would that be like if I really took it seriously? Do I know what asking for God's will might mean in my life? Okay, I know I'm way past the time. Can we do something? I feel like we've had a fruitful discussion of the Gospel of Thomas, but we haven't looked at the most interesting saying of all, the one I gave you called, who is Jesus? Do you have that one? Mm-hmm. All right. Could we start here next week? If you bring that little piece of paper back with you, if that's all right, I'd like to spend some time with this because the Gospel of Thomas proposes a different way of relating to Jesus, a different way of answering the question, who is he? Different from the canonical Gospels, different from Mark, and I think it's important for us to encounter it and to see how we feel about it. So we will start there next week, and then maybe we'll look at a couple of other sayings of Jesus from the Gospel of Thomas. You can look ahead if you want to on the back side of, or on some of your handouts, Gospel of Thomas 42 and Papyrus Oxyrhynchus, the saying about the stone and the wood. So anyway, thank you for today. I'm sorry I ran everything over time so badly. It's a terrible death to be talked to death. Thank you.
Thank you. Larry?
Yes.
In the Gospel, who is Salome? That one of the disciples?
Yes.